Our text is found in Psalm 39, the verse 1, verse 11 rather, and we will be concentrating upon this text just now. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. This text came to my mind in the past week as I was reading in a different passage and was impressed with a particular line of thought that led me to consider the subject of beauty. And I want us to begin what will be a short little series of messages on that subject, really just tying together a number of texts in the Scriptures that deal with various aspects of this matter of beauty. And here is where we want to begin. We want to begin with a beauty that is vain, empty, meaningless, worthless. In fact, a concept of beauty that God has to correct, has to erase and remove from our thinking. David learns some important things about himself here in the place of communion with God. We have those words recorded for us in the verse 3, "My heart was hot within me. While I was musing or meditating, the fire burned." Those two disciples on the Emmaus Road were not the only ones to have that holy heart burn as the Lord drew near to them. Their experience was not unique. In fact, it is one that ought to be the common experience of God's people as they meditate on the Word of God. David here, in communion with God, finds his heart begin to burn within him as he meditates upon God's Word in communion with the Lord. It's interesting that in that context, he forms certain opinions about himself. He sees himself more clearly. He begins to ask questions of the Lord about himself. He comes to the Lord, for instance, in verse 4, in this state of a burning heart to say, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am." Even as his heart burns through meditation on God and his truth, he has a desire to know himself. "Teach me about myself, Lord." It is only in such company with God and in meditation upon his word that we will, in truth, know ourselves. It is in thy light, as the scripture says, that we shall see light. There alone we will form accurate impressions about ourselves. The reality is that every impression we have about ourselves and indeed about our circumstances and everything that is around us, every impression about those things that is not formed as a result of communion with God is simply a delusion and a deception. We do not know ourselves. We do not have right views of ourselves unless we form those views in communion with God in the light of His presence and even have those views forged in the fire of a heart burning in communion with God. As David meditates, as his heart burns, he has a fresh understanding of himself. He sees his own nature, how frail I am, how limited, how empty, and how vain he really is in and of himself. All that he is as a man, frail, limited, empty, vanity, all that he is in himself. He sees this in the presence of God. Lord, make me to know mine end, the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before Thee. Verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. It is invariably so that we will come to recognize ourselves as we truly are when we look at ourselves from the perspective that David does here. Here is an experience with God that we need to have. It is an experience with God, this revelation of self in the presence of God, in the light of God, in the light of His Word. It is an experience that is critical to the salvation of the sinner. It is an experience that is necessary to strip away the pride and the self-confidence and the arrogance of the sinner that causes him to reject Christ. It is an experience that is necessary to bring him to that place where he sees Christ as his only hope. He must see himself frail, empty, vain, corrupted, polluted, coming to an end, if he's ever to be saved. But it is an ongoing experience that we must have as a child of God, if we are to grow in grace, if we are to develop in our sanctification. It is communion with God that shows us our own worthlessness, shows us our own emptiness, our own absolute lack of true beauty, that is necessary to us, clinging to Christ, growing more like Him, becoming more and more sanctified in our experience here upon the earth. We have a tendency, by nature, as fallen creatures, to love and admire things about ourselves and the world all around us in a way that is a hindrance to the advance of grace in our lives. There is a beauty that at first we may see in ourselves or in everything and anything around that needs to be corrected. We have a tendency to define as beautiful things that are not beautiful. Needs to be corrected in our experience as it was in the psalmists here. This text describes to us the shattering of an illusion. It describes to us a happy, optimistic, admiring impression melting away before His eyes, reality dawning upon His soul. We all have had experiences of that nature in many different areas of life where those castles that we have built in the air come crashing down. Those facades that we have created, those impressions that we have formed of this or that person or thing, suddenly something happens and it crumbles away. We realize we've been deceived. That thing we admired, we called beautiful, we thought was beautiful, is in fact a truly horrible and horrific thing. That's what happens in this text. Where now with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Here are a couple of simple points that I want us to observe as we think of this beauty that is vain, and that a meeting with God strips away this false notion of beauty, melts away this idea of admiration, something to be admired, that suddenly in the light of God and His Word and His presence is no longer seen that. The first thing the beauty of man fades quickly and easily. The beauty of man fades quickly and easily. When David uses the word beauty here, he is simply referencing anything that is desirable, anything that is appealing, anything that is to be admired. It is absolutely anything about man or his circumstances, his surroundings, that we may delight in. Many aspects of his person. You can take any feature of the human character, and there is a tendency to admire it. We can think of how many find strength, their physical appearance, their health, their possessions, their intellect, whatever it may be. They find those things beautiful, those things worthy to be admired. And when he's talking here about beauty, he's not just speaking about a beauty of form or a beautiful face or whatever it may be. He's speaking about anything and everything about man, his person, his possessions, his circumstances, that we may think to be admirable, that we tend to admire. And you know how there are those things about the person, about the circumstances, about our environment, our situation in life, that there is a tendency to admire, to think well of, to count as a beautiful thing. But the reality is that there is no lasting beauty in man or his natural condition. There is no lasting beauty. The psalmist has this reality faced before him in this place. He speaks of this beauty, not just his own, but he's speaking generically of mankind. He speaks of beauty consuming, quite literally, melting away. The word that is used here also appears in another context where the psalmist is marveling how God can send snow and ice and frost on the earth, and then he melts it with his word. And suddenly that which was substantial, and how ice can build up structures that seem to be so substantial, and great mountains of snow and of frost, and then suddenly the temperature changes a few degrees and it's gone. There's nothing there anymore. It's gone. Melted. And that's what he's speaking of here. How transient, how temporary. Even the most substantial things that may be admired about man and his circumstances really are. They melt away. He intensifies the thought by the use of an illustration. He thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. The work of the moth was more familiar perhaps to a previous generation where there was not the availability of modern fibers that are used in clothing, artificial and synthetic fibers. But in former times when clothes were generally made out of a natural fiber and wool in particular, the moth was a feared enemy. And the good suit of clothes very often had a mothball or two in the pocket of it to repel the moth. Because so often it had happened that that garment so nicely made and maybe costly to purchase, the moth had got in and secretly and silently and unnoticed had reduced that thing to an ugly, useless thing full of holes, moth-eaten. And the exquisite garment was destroyed. The beauty was gone because the moth had consumed it. Likely it was an image familiar to David in those times when clothing was made of wool. And here is an illustration that speaks of how beauty can be destroyed. How that which is exquisite and elegant and costly and much to be admired, even the clothing of kings, destroyed by a moth. There is no lasting beauty. He is learning this in the courts of the Lord, in the presence of God, as his heart burns within him in fellowship with God and his word. He's learning that even the most exquisitely beautiful thing can melt away, be destroyed as by a moth. Now this is true of man physically and spiritually. This comes through in the words of the psalmist here. Physical decline is very much part of his thinking. The physical appearance and the form of man is very much in his mind here, because he speaks, as verse 13 makes plain, he speaks as a man who is sick and dying. Oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Evidently, it's a time of sickness, a time of some physical plague and ailment that has come upon him. He writes here as a man who is unwell, a man who's dying, unless God intervenes. And how even something as simple as a sickness can remind us that the beauty of man's strength, the admirable form even of the human frame, in its strength and vigor can so quickly come to nothing. So quickly. In the Psalm 90, you have those words of the prophet Moses, written as he surveyed the children of Israel during their time of wandering in the wilderness, where they were condemned by the Lord to wander there till they died. And he speaks of man, they are, in verse 5, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. We are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath. Are we troubled? Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. Very much along the same lines as the psalmist is writing here in the Psalm 39. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 1, wrote this concerning the great hope of the believer. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan. Just a tent. Just an earthly tabernacle that is dissolving and will be dissolved. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 in the verse 6 that we are all as an unclean thing, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities as the wind have taken us away. And like the leaf and fall that is blown hither and thither by the wind, so man fades quickly. His season is short. He fades, and he's carried away, even physically. But it is clear, too, that the psalmist has a particular spiritual perspective of himself here. He's in the presence of God. He's dealing with spiritual matters. He's dealing with, in terms of his communion with God and fellowship with God. And so he talks about sin, and he talks about these spiritual matters. And it's clear that he is now having impressed upon him a particular spiritual perspective of himself. He's coming to share in that self perspective that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 7. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And Paul is very clear and explicit in that terminology. I know that in me, that is in what I am as a body of flesh, there is no good thing. There's no beauty. There's no real beauty. And in the words, you will see that Paul is careful to limit that description to what he is in the body, in the flesh, because dwelling in him was the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was the good thing, the only good thing that was about him. But as far as a perspective of what he is in and of himself, there's nothing to be admired. Nothing. A wretched man, a corrupt man, a dying man. And this is what the psalmist is learning. And having impressed upon him, this is not new truth in a sense, it's a familiar thing. Every time we look in the mirror, we see the evidence of the fact we're fading, we're declining, we're growing old. Those admirable things are failing. There is no lasting beauty in man in his natural condition, either spiritually or physically. But as we consider this a little further, the beauty of man not only fades quickly and easily, but verse 11 teaches us that human beauty fades as God takes issue with sin. It is as God takes issue with sin that human beauty fades and is seen as a vain thing. His view of himself is altered by the fact that God is dealing with him over his sin. And again, this is true physically and spiritually. When we look in the mirror, we see evidence of the fading physically. We feel it in our own frame. Why is that? It's because of sin. It's because of God taking issue with sin. We weaken, we sicken, we age, we die because of sin. And because of the fact that God deals with sin, that's why we age. That's why we do not retain the dew of our youth. That's why we do not retain that immortality in this life in terms of our body. It is a mortal, dying body because it's a body affected by sin and sin that God is actively dealing with. Man's physical beauty fades and dies because of sin and its consequences. And spiritually, it is a view of our sinful condition. And the fact that God takes issue with sin and deals with sin that dramatically alters any liability we have to admire ourselves. It's when we look at ourselves factoring in the reality that God takes issue with our sin, that our spiritual view of ourselves changes. And while there may have been a tendency to admire certain things about ourselves, and to take pride in certain things, and to see beauty in ourselves, when we factor in sin and God dealing with it, then that perspective changes. That sight of beauty, as it were, fades and melts away, is consumed, and dramatically alters any liability we have to admire ourselves. Look at how he puts it here in our text. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. It's when God is dealing with sin. In the context of God dealing with sin, man's beauty melts away. Verse 11 teaches us that God takes issue with iniquity. Rebuke and correction is God's response to iniquity. The word iniquity, as you will probably know, simply refers to the depravity, the perversity, the guiltiness of the human condition. God's view of sin must color our own view of ourselves. That is the lens or the mirror that we must employ to look at ourselves. God sees sin. God condemns sin. God deals with sin. He takes issue with iniquity. We are depraved. We are perverse in our being. And that has a direct bearing upon any and every thought or tendency in us to admire ourselves. We must never look at ourselves without considering this manner of sin. Such is God's view of sin that nothing that is polluted by it, and that includes ourselves, our circumstances, everything material around us to one degree or another, our view of that must be colored by the fact that God takes issue with sin. And even where we see things that are legitimately to be admired from this perspective, they're only ever to be admired with this qualification. We can't admire something without this qualification. A recognition of sin at work. God takes issue with iniquity. The perversity, the depravity of the human heart and however it expresses itself. The more we have an understanding of sin and the working of sin and God's view of sin, the less we will be able to admire ourselves. Not only does God take issue with iniquity, but you'll see clearly that He works to correct it. He works to correct it. He does so in the lives of men generally, but He does so particularly in His people. He works to correct sin. David is writing here as a child of God, as a Spirit-filled child of God, but made aware in his communion with the Lord as his heart burns within him, he's made aware of sin and of God striving with him and even of the stroke. He talks about the stroke and rebuke. God has smitten him, chastising him. There is an instructive work going on here. This rebuke, this correction is an instructive work. That is one of its primary meanings. God is teaching him hard lessons, teaching him with strokes and stripes and discipline, but still nevertheless teaching him about sin, teaching him about the consequences of sin, even in his physical sickness, even as God deals with his heart and his soul, he's learning the spiritual consequence of sin. The Lord rebukes and chastens and corrects man for his iniquity. And as he does so, he's removing, erasing the beauty, as it were. As he opens up the psalmist's eyes to see sin, there is in parallel with that the fading from his own mind of any thought of being beautiful, truly beautiful. It's as if the Lord draws back the veil on his own heart and says, David, do you see the iniquity of your heart? And the Lord lifts the rod and smites him. And even in physically and in his circumstances, God is chastening him for his sin to show him there is no beauty in him. This is what he means. He's saying that definition of beauty, that impression of beauty, melts away when in the light of God and his presence and the fact that he deals with sin and he must punish sin, when that reality dawns upon the heart, there melts away this tendency to admire and to see beauty in self. All of this results in a very different view of self then, obviously. A chief result of learning these lessons is a dramatically altered view of self. That concept melts, it disappears, it becomes like a moth-eaten thing. There's a new definition, a new standard of beauty. A new standard of what is to be admired now develops that affects our entire being and everything that we see as we spend time with God. The standards and the definition of beauty changes. It has to. As he learns from God here, rather than find that which is admirable in himself, he discovers, perhaps to his horror, like that one reaching into the closet to take out some favorite piece of clothing, only to discover the moth has been there. And it's now ugly, full of holes, moth-eaten, and spoiled. And surely every Christian can identify with something of this. That we have learned something of our own foolishness. For we tend to admire self. We tend to puff out our chest and preen ourselves in pride. And then God in His mercy has drawn near and caused our heart to burn and realized that that thing we were so proud of and admired and thought was so beautiful is just a melting, moth-eaten mess because of sin. Oh, sin spoils. It ruins. The Scripture teaches us that God hath made everything beautiful in His time. But the beauty has been spoiled. And the psalmist learns that even now in the place of communion with God. He's brought to the place, and this is such a striking thing to see, he's brought to the place where he sees only vanity and corruption. Again, this is not a new thing. This is not a unique thing in the experience of David and confined to him only. Let me just quickly share with you some other experiences of this very thing. Job chapter 13 and the verse 23. Job is speaking to the Lord here. You know how the Lord dealt with Job. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for an enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? That's what he felt himself to be. And wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. That simply means a God so permitted circumstances here, and even the attack of the devil to bring these things up in Job's mind. Thou puttest my feet also into the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. Oh, that's what he felt himself to be. As God was dealing with him, as God was taking issue with his sin, Job felt himself to be like a moth-eaten, rotten thing. Later on in the book, as he comes face to face with God, the familiar words of chapter 42, I have heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. Or take the experience of Daniel as he stands in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself in that vision in Daniel chapter 10, the verse 8. I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness, my beauty, was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Or as Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3 in the verse 5, it's the common experience of every Christian. We ourselves also were sometimes, or we were once, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful. And hating one another. It's a very striking term. I was a hateful thing. In my sin, I was a hateful thing. And this is the view of self, you see, that comes. As we spend time in the presence of God and become conscious of the fact God has an issue with sin. And he will deal with it. The ultimate end of this lesson, and we don't want to miss this point even as we concentrate on a slightly different matter, but we don't want to miss this point, that the ultimate end of this lesson is not only to produce a view of ourselves where there is a blowing away of our own notions of our beauty and admiring self, but it's to produce a singular hope in God. It's to drive us away from ourselves and to trust in him. The psalmist says here, and now, Lord, what wait I for? It's as if he's resigning every hope, every dependence and reliance upon anything other than God. My hope is in thee. And that's what gospel revelation does. It leaves us with a view of ourselves as being hateful, rotten, moth-eaten, corrupted, and it points us to Christ. It points us to the Lord himself as the one object of beauty. That will be a text or a subject we'll consider at a later time, the beauty of the Lord. But before the beauty of the Lord can be known and experienced even by us, we have to recognize that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. That I am moth-eaten, worm-eaten, corrupt and vile and rotten to the core. Because of my iniquity. In conclusion, I want us to see that what the psalmist states here is true of all mankind. This affects every man. It affects every man equally. Though there are differing degrees of sin and depravity, yet this is something that affects all mankind. See how he puts it here? Every man is vanity. None are exempt. We might even, quite properly, give the sense of the words in a different way. The whole man is vanity. Or even in a different way again, all mankind. The whole of mankind. The whole of the man. Every part of the man. In this way, there is an emphasis upon the total depravity of man by nature. There's no beautiful thing in him. Nothing left. We have seen or heard perhaps of those natural disasters. We have seen it recently even in the storm in the Philippines, or in a great earthquake, or in a fire, where there's a scene of devastation. And yet, here or there, even preserved under the rubble, there'd be some beautiful thing, some trinket, some treasure, some personal possession has been spared. And though everywhere there's rubbish and it's a scene of the very opposite of beauty, yet there may be a beautiful thing here or there preserved. But man by nature is not like that. And as we come into the presence of God, that will be impressed upon us. There is no good thing. This impression of beauty will just melt away. This impression of something to be admired melts away. And the doctrine here is set before us. Every man, every part of man, every individual man, all of mankind, vanity. None by nature has any beauty in the face of the divine view of sin. In verse 5, verily every man at his best state is altogether, and it's the same word that is translated every in verse 11. Altogether. Every man at his best state, wherever you want to put that best state, whether it's in youth or maturity or in health or wealth or wherever you want to consider, take the best possible snapshot of man's condition. That's altogether vanity, emptiness, and corruption. You see how he emphasizes here that this is a certainty. Surely, every man is vanity. Surely. The word also has the interesting dimension to its meaning that this is the only view of the matter that we can really have. Not only is it certain, but it's the only view. It's the only view that remains. You emerge from the presence of God, this is the only thing that's left. When the heart burns, when there's communion and fellowship with God, this is the only thing that we carry away on this manner, in this regard. Surely, only, every man is vanity. And yet, is it not the persistent human notion that man is beautiful? That he is much that is admirable? That there is much in society, much in mankind, that is a beautiful and admirable thing. Man preens himself because there remains in his own mind and heart a concept about himself, a concept of beauty, of admiration. It is especially to be lamented in a Christian, that preening spirit, that self-admiring spirit, that tendency to elevate self as something beautiful, something to be admired and wondered at, that preening spirit in the Christian is much to be lamented, because do you know what it says? To those who have the spiritual wisdom and maturity and discernment to interpret that preening spirit, this is what it says. There's someone whose heart's not burning. There's someone who's not looking at themselves in the context of fellowship with God. They're not sitting where David sat. My heart was hot within me. And as I mused on the Word, as I mused on God and His truth, my heart burned. And then I said certain things about myself. Then I spake with my tongue, Lord, I'm frail, I'm vain, I'm dying, I'm corrupt, I'm moth-eaten, I don't have any beauty. Again and again the Lord has to teach us this through circumstances, through His own chastening work in our lives, through the instruction of company and fellowship with Him. Listen, you don't have any beauty. It's not there. Not in and of yourself. Because you're marked by sin. This is what the Lord impresses upon him here. I always find it a truly impressive thing to recognize the truth here in a passage like this, that a man at this moment, filled with the Holy Ghost, in communion with God in a unique and special way, his heart burning within him, can say, what a moth-eaten, corrupt, rotten thing I am. And yet that's not a surprise. At least it ought not to be. That is a holy view of God and of self. That is the Holy Spirit view of God and of self. Let's make it our prayer, based on these words, that God makes our beauty to consume away like a moth. That He makes to melt and disappear those foolish and indeed sinful notions about self that see beauty in self. And admire self. Let us feel ourselves to be that moth-eaten garment, that we might truly hope only in God and in His Christ, that we might come to admire Christ and His beauty as He ought to be admired. For the reality is that so long as we retain these misguided notions about ourselves, we do not have the right view of the Savior. Let Him be the one we admire. His work, His grace, His mercy, His pity, His love, His kindness. And may God make our beauty to melt and disappear. For truly it is nothing substantial. It's only an illusion and a delusion. May the Lord write His word on our heart. For Jesus' sake.